Right, don't close your Bibles over it. You're going to need to have them open tonight, okay? Let me pray for us. Father, you have spoken to us in the last couple of weeks, I think so deeply, about your love for us and indeed our love for you, our desire for you, our worship of you. And I pray that again tonight you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, wonderful things in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be amongst us tonight, reassuring us, giving us renewed confidence, giving us security, giving us great joy and delight to be a part of the church, the people who are loved by their God. And Father, I pray that as I speak of just some pretty deep stuff's coming out of tonight, Lord. And I pray that as I speak of it, you'll help us not just to understand it, but to experience the reality of the things that we are reflecting on together. So, Lord, please come by your Spirit. We've just declared that this is your word. So we pray that by it you would speak and that you would enable us to listen. And ask it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Right, so Song of Songs. Oh, this is it. This is, in a sense, what the whole book has been working up towards. You know, there's been a lot of deep stuff that's gone on, but all of it has been really preparing for this, working towards this. It is, yay, the wedding day. You might not have picked that up from the reading. You might have been like, what? I promise you, all right, what Lauren has just read for us is, in fact, the account of the wedding day between, obviously, the woman, the bride, and her bridegroom. Now, remember how we are approaching the Song of Songs. We look at it, we're watching the drama acted out in front of us. I sometimes think of the Song of Songs as like a West End musical. You know, you've got, because it is a song, right? It is actually a song. It's originally would have been sung, I suppose. That's what generally happens with songs. But you know that you've got your lead roles. You've got the bride and the bridegroom. You've got the backing chorus with the friends, and all kinds of drama is going on. And it's like we're sitting in the theater of God's glory, and we are watching this being acted out in a very human way. You know, this is actually a wedding that is taking place between a man and a woman. And we're watching it and we're learning from that. That has sort of deep integrity in itself. So we're exploring that. We're looking at it. But then, remember, we're learning to see through as well that this marriage, in a sense like every marriage is supposed to be, is pointing beyond itself to the great marriage, the marriage that is the foundation of all of creation, the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Which, of course, raises the question of how do you measure, well, maybe it doesn't raise the question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. All right, how do you measure a marriage? How do you look at a marriage? You go, yeah, that is a good marriage. All right. By and large, you know, if it's a happy marriage, we'd be fine with that. We'd be like, that's a good marriage. Do you know what I mean? But man, isn't that such a low bar to set on something like this? Actually, we judge a marriage by the authenticity with which it reflects the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. If it points people, shows people, captures something of the dynamics of the relationship between Christ and his bride, then it is a marriage that honors God. It is a marriage that fulfills God's purpose, God's design in ordaining marriage as a part of human society. And that is a good marriage. We're not going to settle just for, you know, happily ever after. That's Hollywood stuff. All right, so let me set the scene. As we come through into Song of Songs, chapter 3, we're picking up at verse 6, where Lawrence read for us. And let me just set the scene for us as we kind of watch this act in the drama. We start with King Solomon. Come out, Look, you daughters of Zion, look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him. So Bathsheba, David was like bedridden by the time Solomon was crowned. So it was his mother, Bathsheba, who crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. All right. That is so important. Important. Remember that phrase. Okay. Solomon, standing, doing what bridegrooms have done for countless generations, standing, as it were, at the front of church, standing probably before the altar in the temple, and waiting for his bride to arrive. So imagine this moment. Solomon, he is the most powerful man in the world. He may well prove to be, relatively speaking, the richest man who has ever lived anywhere in any age. All right, we're told in the Bible that during his reign, silver was as common as stones. All right, I just can't get it. Like our house, the drive has got gravel on it. All right, if I had been alive in Solomon's day, my drive would be like silver. All right, so would yours. All right, this is the gravel. It's as common as gravel. Imagine what this guy's going to pull out of the bag for his wedding day. Like, can you? I cannot even begin to conceptualize the wealth and the splendor of what's probably going on this, his wedding, the day his heart rejoices. As he stands waiting for his bride to turn up, the splendor, the grandeur, the majesty, the regality, the glory of the most powerful and the richest man in the world. And he has sent out his chariot to go and pick up his bride. Okay, so we see that picking up then in chapter 3, verse 6. Who is this coming up from the wilderness? Spoiler, it's the bride. Okay, the bride is coming in the chariot that Solomon has had designed, built for this moment. He sent it out. He's bringing his bride to him to marry her on his wedding day. And he has surrounded it by the 60 warriors. Verse 7, look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. Okay? Did you get us? It's like, imagine this carriage that's inlaid with gold, you know, and around it there's this army, small army, the personal bodyguard of the king himself. Now, just to get the significance of this, just remember that Solomon's father, King David, had 30 mighty men. There's a whole chapter in the Bible in 2 Samuel given over just to teaching us about these 30 mighty men. Now, we'll do the life of King David at some point, but let me say now, there is something actually superhuman about these guys. You know, I think these are Samson. Yeah, there's something beyond human ability going on with Samson. I think all the 30 men of David, there's something that's going on there. We'll deal with that when we get there. But just be aware of this. Anyway, so here's one of them, Josheb Bashabeth, the Tahakmonite. He was the chief of the three. So within the 30, there's the really hardcore guys, these three absolute maniacs, okay? And it's like, seriously, he raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. All right, this one guy literally took on an army and won. All right, there's a story of these three, the three men, who basically took on an entire garrison of Philistine soldiers just to get King David a drink of water from a well in Bethlehem. Do you know, three guys took on an entire garrison of Philistine soldiers. I love this. This is one of those verses that really makes me laugh. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Uriah, he was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. Like all of them, these incredible acts of military prowess and might. There's another guy, Benaiah, and we're told that he struck down the two mightiest warriors in Moab and the mightiest warrior in Egypt. As such were the exploits of Benaiah, but he wasn't quite good enough to make it into the three. But, you know, the least of these 30 mighty men of David were able to slay the mightiest warriors from any other nation in the world. And David had 30 of them. Solomon doubles that. All right, when Solomon sends this chariot out, he has 60 of these monsters. All right, 60 of these noble warriors, possibly the greatest warriors in the world. All of them battle-hardened, seasoned, trained, ready to take on whatever comes that would try to hinder or stop the bride making it to her wedding day. Trust me, these 60 guys are more than capable of dealing with it. There is not an army on the face of the planet that will get anywhere near this bride. No one will stop her getting to her wedding day. Because Solomon has put these 60 mighty men. She is totally secure. She is invulnerable. Remember these things. All right, Solomon is waiting. And there is no doubt, no doubt at all, but that his bride will make it to the marriage supper. And when she gets out, when she does arrive, and she gets out, chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 11, she arrives, and chapter 4, verse 1, she gets out, and, you know, this is the day of his wedding, the day his heart is rejoicing, and when she steps out of the carriage, chapter 4, verse 1, the first words out of his mouth, "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful." She steps out of the carriage and she just takes his breath away. Now, we've heard a number of times in the Song of Songs, in the first few chapters, the bride extol the virtue and the beauty of the bridegroom. This is really the first time, apart from that whole thing with, you know, "You look like a horse" in chapter 1, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Apart from that, this really is the first time that the bridegroom repays the compliment. That the man extols the beauty of his bride, his adoration of her. And I want you to notice the detail. I mean, we're not going to work through all the different analogies and comparisons that he uses, but I just want you to get the sense that he really knows what he's talking about. Right? Sometimes you meet a guy who's fallen in love, usually for the first time, and he's like, "Oh, you know," he's just talking, he's like, "Oh, she's really gorgeous, you know." And you're like, "Oh, great. Well, you know, tell me about her. Tell me what it is about her." "I don't know, man. She's just really gorgeous, you know." And you're like, "Shut up, man. You don't know anything. You know, you're just in love with the idea of being in love." All right? But Solomon is in love with his bride. There are things about her that he has reflected on, thought about, considered. He knows what it is about her that draws out his affection. He knows why he loves this bride, why he has put his affection on this woman. Verse 7 of chapter 4. "You're all together beautiful, my darling." Listen to this. "There is no flaw in you." Remember these verses. Remember them. "There is no flaw in you." This moment, as I watch you walking from the carriage down the aisle, I'm standing here and I'm thinking that everything that is beautiful in the world is located in you. I think there is no beauty anywhere else except in you. You know, there's none of this nonsense that you sometimes hear about men not being able to express themselves and talk about their feelings. All right, what rubbish. All right, as this bridegroom stands watching, he is totally secure. He is completely able to talk about his feelings, why he loves this woman, what it is about her that has caused him to set his affections on her. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes. As you turned around the corner at the back of the church and I saw you, I was left breathless, captivated. And then his love articulates itself in this, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Sinir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. Now, what's this all about? Well, remember what's going on here. He's the king. All right, this is King Solomon. And she is about as far down as the other end of the socioeconomic spectrum as it is possible to get. All right, remember, she is this working class girl who has to hold down two jobs just to keep food on the table, clothes on her back, a roof over her head. We read in chapter 1 that she worked a vineyard. All right, we discover today that actually she was also, in her spare time, a shepherdess, looking after a flock of sheep or goats. All right, we saw that actually that was a source of profound insecurity for her in chapter 1. Now, she's a shepherdess. We know from King David that being a shepherd is a pretty dangerous thing. Do not have any kind of romantic image in your head about how lovely it is for this woman as a shepherdess to be gambling through the lush green fields and feeding beautifully clean sheep. All right, remember what we learned from the Bible about what it means to be a shepherd. King David, when he's heading out to fight Goliath, do you remember the conversation between Saul and David where Saul's like, you're a kid, you can't go out and fight this guy. This guy is a monster. From the moment he could walk, Goliath has been trained for war. He is a hardened, experienced soldier. You are some ruddy little kid, and all you've ever done with your life is look after sheep. And do you remember David's response? Let me tell you about being a shepherd. When the bear would come and attack the flock, I would take out the bear. When a lion came to steal a lamb away, I would take the lion by the mane and give it a smack in the teeth. That's what being a shepherd is about. He says, this Philistine is just going to be another lion, another bear. Don't worry about it. I can handle Goliath. But it gives you that sense of the reality of the life and the experience of a shepherd. We learned in chapter 1 that this is a woman who has been, as it were, exposed to the elements. She knows that has had a damaging effect on her appearance. She's been in the wilderness, exposed to danger, lions, leopards attacking her flock, and she may well have had to stand her ground to protect her flock against it. This girl is no pushover. And what's he saying? Come down from all that. All right, come away. I don't want you anymore in that kind of danger where you face that kind of threat, where you're exposed and vulnerable to danger. You're now my bride, my queen. And I'm going to take you away from that world and bring you to a place of safety and a place of provision. Now, in our post-feminist society, it's hard to talk about that without it sounding vaguely patronizing and politically incorrect. But I think we're missing the point if we dismiss it in that. There is something here that, again, I want you to remember, because when we come to see through this drama, there are deep, deep things here that as Christians we need to take on board. Chapter 4, verse 12, You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Now, I'm going to spend an awful lot of time on this because we spent a good time on it last week. But one of the things that causes Solomon's heart to rejoice on this, his wedding day, is the fact that This couple have maintained the integrity of their relationship before God. Remember last week on the night before the wedding, there was that lingering kiss goodnight, and then she just says, "Right, buddy, off you go." Remember, you're not coming in for coffee or for anything else. You turn around, leave. All right? Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. It desires to be woken within the context of a secure covenant relationship. And they have maintained that integrity more than their desire for each other has been their desire for the Lord and to honor the Lord and to honor the way in which He has designed these kinds of relationships to work. You see, this is very kind of counter-cultural, isn't it? Because we live in a world that says, you know, almost that it's dangerous not to be sexually active. We live in a world that's like, you know what, we're sexual beings, and somehow if we don't express that, we may actually be damaging ourselves if we are sexually repressed in some ways. And certainly, you don't want to be getting into a relationship like a marriage before you've, you know, tested things out and made sure that you're sexually compatible. Well, the Bible's got a slightly different perspective on this. Here, on this day, this wedding day, one of the things that enhances the joy of the couple is knowing that they have not slept together yet. One of the things that means the king's heart is rejoicing, chapter 3, verse 11. One of the things that causes his heart to rejoice is knowing that they have had integrity towards God as they have prepared for their wedding, and anticipating everything that their wedding night will hold that is, up until this point, as it were, undiscovered territory. Now, we're going to see in a moment just how powerful this actually is. But I want you to, again, we're just going to keep moving through. Chapter 4, verse 16. At the wedding night, the bride who has said a couple of times in the book, do not awaken love, now on her wedding night takes the initiative and now says, awake. Now in the context, the security, the safety, the protection of this covenant relationship that we have entered into. We thought about this so much last week. In the safety of this, now, awaken, awaken. Let my beloved come into his garden. And he responds to the invitation. And chapter 5, verse 1, I have eaten my honeycomb, my honey, I have drunk my wine, my milk. It's very discreet. It's very delicate. It's very euphemistic, but I don't think there's anybody in the room here tonight who has any doubt at all about what is going on the wedding night between the bride and the bridegroom. I want you to notice chapter 5, verse 1, if you have it open in front of you, the possessiveness of what's happening. 9 times in one verse, there is this emphatic, mine. Mine. Mine, mine, mine. And again, this speaks very, very much against the culture that we live in and have grown up in. We live in a culture that, I've said this a number of times, that is so very confused around marriage and sex and gender and sexuality, and often tries to hold completely contradictory opinions on the whole question of sex at the same time. So at one level, sex is seen as something that is incredibly insignificant. We were looking at this last week, weren't we? The whole idea that you can have sex that doesn't mean anything. Yeah, I know I slept with you, but it didn't mean anything. But on the other hand, our culture wants to idolize sex, so that it kind of is almost the meaning of life. And if you're not having sex, there's there might be something wrong. There's a real problem here. You somehow, you're subhuman. You know, it's just this like idolization on the one hand and kind of wanting to render the whole thing completely insignificant on the other. And by in contrast to all of that, the Bible has from cover to cover this wonderfully integrated, holistic, coherent, balanced view of marriage. We saw last week, again, so much of what sex actually means in terms of giving yourself to someone in a way that is absolute and unreserved and total and exclusive. And with that comes a legitimate kind of possession. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is writing about these kinds of issues. And he says this: a wife does not have authority over her own body. She yields it to her husband. In the same way, a husband does not have authority over his own body. He yields it to his wife. See, there's this kind of mutual transfer of ownership. All right, so when you sleep with somebody, they become yours. Exclusively so. All right, and it's mutual. All right, a wife belongs to her husband. A husband belongs to his wife. And that's what's happening here in chapter 5. You know, this sense of intense kind of possessiveness. You are mine. Again, remember this for when we come to see through this passage in a moment. Now, I want to spend just a couple of minutes on the very, very last sentence of chapter 5, verse 1. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. Now, as we've read through the Song of Songs, if you have it open in front of you now, you'll see all the way through, the text is broken up and we're kind of being told who speaks. You know, is he speaking or is she speaking or is the friend speaking, or we'll see next week, is it the watchman who are speaking? Now, that designation of who it is who is actually speaking isn't in the text of the Song of Songs. Those are little pointers that have been put in by the publishers, the people who've published the NIV, just to kind of help you navigate what's going on, make life a little bit easier for ordinary readers of the Bible like you and me, just to see what's going on. And like I said, right back at the start of this series, the vast majority of times I think they've got it right. This one, I think they've got wrong. There is a very ancient tradition. You go back to some of the earliest commentaries on the Song of Songs that have ever been written, and all of them say that this couplet, these two lines, are not spoken by the friends of the bride at all, but are spoken by God. That as this couple come together, consummate their relationship on their wedding night, that it is God himself, as it were, who extends his hands of blessing and says, look, this is good. The way you have done this, this is very good. And I hope you enjoy it. That the Father is blessing this couple as they make love together on their wedding night. That this intimate, tender moment is a moment when the Lord pours his blessing out on this couple who have done marriage according to the script that he wrote. That have done marriage in a way that is good and faithful. Who have done marriage in a way that does point beyond itself to the much deeper relationship between Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and his bride, the church. An incredibly beautiful, intimate picture of God involved at this most personal level of our being. So as we've gone through this drama, watched this drama acted out on the stage in the theater of God's glory, basically, here are seven kind of key things that I've tried to draw to your attention. The security of the bride as she is making her way to the marriage ceremony. The bridegroom's delight in the bride. The flawlessness of the bride. The safety that the bride is now in. She is no longer in that hostile, threatening, dangerous environment. The consummation of the marriage. The possession that there is between the husband and the wife. And the father's blessing on this couple as they consummate their marriage. Okay, so that's looking at the drama. Now, we're going to go back through the whole passage and we're going to see through it. Okay? Seriously. It's like a 2-for-1 offer, isn't it? It's like this is the best value for money church in Ipswich. Okay? You're getting basically two sermons tonight. One as we look at it and then the other one as we go through it together. All right. So let's think about the heavenly bridegroom again now, standing as it were at the altar, waiting for his bride to arrive. All right, and I want you to remember, we were thinking about Solomon standing in his glory, in his majesty, in his splendor. Now think, see if you can possibly begin to conceive, to imagine the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the power of the heavenly bridegroom, the risen and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, as he stands waiting at the end of creation, at the end of the age, waiting for the arrival of his bride, the church, anticipating, longing for it. And remember that Solomon, the bridegroom, had ensured the safe arrival of his bride, protected her in her journey through the wilderness, made sure that nothing would be able to hinder her progress or hijack her along the way. Now see through that. See through that and just get this incredible sense of the security of the church as she travels through this age. Is there any doubt but that the church will make it to the marriage supper of the Lamb? None at all. Because Jesus has made sure, he has protected and will continue to protect the church through the long generations of this age, so that she will make it to the altar. Oh gosh, hang on, where are we going? Jude 24. All right, this is one of the things that is at the heart of the church's worship of her God. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That's kind of foundational to the character of our God. The bridegroom has ensured that his bride will make it to the altar, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, in spite of ourselves, in spite of the obstacles, the difficulties, the temptations, in spite of the sin that we will inevitably and invariably fall into and commit, in spite of the hostility and the hatred of the world, in spite of the opposition of Satan, Jesus has decreed the church will make it safely and securely to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You will not be lost en route. Isn't that what Romans 8 is all about? You know, remember Romans 8. Who can separate you? Who can separate? And he goes, there is nothing in all creation that can separate you from the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus. You will be there on that day. And I want to make this point particularly in relation to sexual sin. Right, I don't often do this. I don't often kind of target one particular expression of our sinfulness and, And I try to keep it general. But I want to target this. Let me give you three reasons why. First of all, we're in the Song of Songs. If I can't do this here, in the Song of Songs, I'll never be able to do it, okay? Secondly, we've been talking over the last 3 weeks about the whole questions of how we approach marriage, our experience of marriage or not being married, our thinking about what marriage is, our sexuality. We've been wrestling all these things through. And it would simply be pastorally naive to think that as we have been working these things through together, we've not been like just hitting nerves all over the place. That all of us have fallen short of the glory of God in this area in some way or another. All of us have. So I need to talk about this. And third thing is this, that there is something about sexual sin that seems to have the ability to make us peculiarly feel kind of the guilt and shame, and it seems to have the capacity to undermine our confidence in the grace and the love of God. You know, we can sin, you know, we can gossip, we can slander people, we can steal, we can be dishonest, you know, we can commit 100 sins before breakfast, and we will be, you know, obviously we'll be convicted by the Spirit, we'll repent, and we'll move on without feeling our relationship with God is particularly threatened. But there's something about sexual sin that leaves us feeling acutely a sense of shame, guilt, and that seems to provoke insecurity. And I think there is something in the Bible that does give some credibility to this. Paul, again, writing in 1 Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins that a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Now, we'll do 1 Corinthians sometime in the very distant future, but we will do it. We'll unpack this properly then, but just for now, I want you to see that sexual sin is in a category by itself. I think because our sexuality runs so deep, it's so foundational to what we are as human beings. It's so powerful in terms of our identity as people that actually when we sin in this area of our sexuality or when we are sinned against, it runs very, very deep. Affects us more deeply. And challenges our confidence and security and assurance in our relationship with God. It can bring us to the edge of despair in a way that other sins like pride or gossip just don't seem to have the ability to cripple us and crush us in this way. We find ourselves asking, you know, in the midst of my shame, guilt, self-loathing sometimes, can God still love me? To which the answer is yes. He does. And He will carry on to completion the work that He has begun in us. His grace is sufficient. Well, yes, Mark, but you don't know what I've done. Maybe you don't know what I do. You don't know what goes on in my head. You don't know what goes on in my heart. You don't know what goes on in my fantasies. You don't know. If you did, you wouldn't be so confident. And you're right. I don't know what you've done. Frankly, I'm not sure I want to. I don't know what you've done. But I do know what God has done. I do know what God has done for you in Christ. And I do know what God will do for you through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong, I'm not belittling the significance, the seriousness of sin. But let me tell you this. The power of what Christ has done in the cross is infinitely greater than the power of any sin that you or I can commit in this arena or in any other arena of our life being. The death of God, the pouring out of the blood of our heavenly bridegroom, has literally an infinite capacity to deal with the reality of our sin. Even the sin that scars us as deeply as this. Does my sin, even my sexual sin, or does somebody else's sexual sin against me put me beyond the reach of the grace of God? Absolutely not. He will make sure that his bride stands before him on the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when we are there, whatever we have done and whatever has been done to us, when we stand before him on that day, he will rejoice. Remember what was going on in Solomon as he watched his bride walk down the aisle the day his heart rejoiced. Sometimes we have this vision of God as a slightly abusive husband. He's just constantly attacking us and undermining us. Oh, you've been nothing but trouble since the day I married you. I wish I'd never married you. What have you done this time? I suppose you want me to forgive you. Again. And again. And again. No! Right? This is the God who delights in his bride. This is the God who desires, who has loved us since before the creation of the world, who has set his affection on the church. And when the bride comes before the heavenly bridegroom, he rejoices. He's not disappointed. He's not watching his bride come in. Just kind of hoping for something a bit better, to be honest. No! Right? That's not what he's going to do. How beautiful you are. Remember Paul in this, Ephesians 5. Christ presents his bride to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The power of the cross has finally done its complete work. We have been delivered not only from the penalty of sin, not only from the power of sin, but on that day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. Everything in us that falls short of the glory of God will have been stripped away, and our bridegroom will look at us and he will see in the church the most beautiful thing in all of creation. There is no flaw in you. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful. You are altogether beautiful. And he will draw us into the new creation with him. And we will no longer be left in the hostile environment of this world, where there is so much that will threaten us, so much danger that we live in, where we are exposed to the hatred and the persecution, where we are exposed to the enemies that will come and that will attack the flock. No, we are brought now into the new creation. You are my royal bride. Come with me where you are safe, where you are provided for. And on that day, in a way that we have never done before, we will pour out our heart to Christ in worship. In a way that we have never been able to do before, we will give ourselves to Christ in adoration and in devotion. And as the Father watches that, as the Father watches the bride in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will extend His hands of blessing over us and say, this is good. This is the way it is supposed to have been. All things were created for Christ. And here, when there is a people who give themselves to Him, fulfill my design for their creation, who bow in worship and adoration and devotion of my Son, that fulfills the desire of my heart in creating. That Christ would have a people who are His very own. Possessed by Him in a way that is radically exclusive. The Father delights to see a people worship His Son as we will on that day. Which means that the cross is not only the foundation of our joy. We're used to thinking that, right? We used to think, okay, in the cross, that's where my sin is dealt with. That's where my alienation from God is dealt with. That's where I'm reconciled to God. That's where the misery of the slavery to sin is dealt with. That's where my joy is built. But actually, the cross is also the foundation of Christ's joy. When He sees the fruit of His suffering in the redemption of the church, in the sanctification of the church, in the presentation of you and I to Him without flaw, when He looks at us on that day and rejoices, it will be because of His own work on the cross. And the cross is the foundation of the Father's joy. Because on that day, the Father will rejoice to see us fulfill our destiny and the purpose for which we have been created as we give ourselves to His Son in worship, adoration, and devotion.